Dead. In Dwight Pentecost's commentary on the book of Philippians, he discusses a church split. And the split was so contentious, so divisive, that they had to get into legal suits. And it went all the way to the state Supreme Court. And eventually the state Supreme Court just decided that they weren't going to take part in it. That it was a separation, they had no legal grounds. And so the two parties of the different church finally settled on who would get the building and which member of the other party would have to move on. And so they started researching what the cause of the church split was. Apparently, it began at a church supper when one of the elders was given less food than a young man standing behind him. A church divided over a larger piece of turkey. A church full of believers who are called to love one another and called to love God and called to love the community in that are divided and split, and now two separate churches because of one man's jealousy and vanity. Now, church conflicts happen for any numerous number of reasons, and some really humorous reasons. In the 1890s, there's a church in Mayfield, Kentucky, and the church had two deacons. And the deacons were a little contentious with one another. And one day, one deacon was just trying to serve the pastor. The pastor wore a hat to church every week. He's probably bald like me. And so he brought his hat in. The deacon decided he would just put a little peg up on the wall so the pastor could hang his hat up. And the other deacon comes in and was furious that no one contacted him about putting a peg up in the church building. So now there are two churches in Mayfield, Kentucky. And to this day, the people in the community will call them the Peg Baptist Church and the Anti-Peg Baptist Church. I would not want to be named Peg in that city. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, The Grace Awakening, writes of a church that had a vibrant ministry going on. They were reaching the community, and much good was happening in the lives of the member of that church and the community around. And then, suddenly, the church began bickering with one another. And the church eventually split into two separate churches, neither of which were doing any outreach or loving the community whatsoever. And the basis of the church split was on a coffee fellowship they were having after services every Sunday. There was one group of the church which wanted the table in which the coffee was being served from placed out in the lobby. Another group who wanted the table placed just in the sanctuary off to the side. And because of that, there are now two churches, neither of which are involved in ministry at all. There are numerous silly stories about church splits and things that were going on with them. And some of these stories may not be true. I mean, you find things on the internet. Some people are just trying to make up stuff. But the fact that we can't tell, I think, may be a massive indictment on the church culture here in America. The fact that you can't really think and know for a fact that there's no way a church would split over something as foolish as who got the larger helping at the church potluck. The fact that we can't know because of way churches love one another inherently, the fact that we can't just say, oh, I can tell, that's just completely made up, that's a farce, there's no way that believers would do that, really indicts us as believers. And in John, 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, this issue of loving other believers comes up in a large way. 1 John is really concerned with the assurance of belief and believers being assured of their salvation and knowing that you know that you know that you know that you're a member of the saved, that you've been redeemed, you've been bought, that you are going to be with God forever, that that relationship is sound. And John has given us numerous reasons. And they really fall into two different categories. There is hatred and love. There is a hatred of sin. If you hate sin, you despise sin in your life and the lives of those around you, if you really have a hatred for sin, that is an assurance of salvation. There's this hope and a desire and a love of purity and righteousness in our lives. And then there's the call to love. If we love other people in general, if we have a loving persona about us, if we love others, but specifically, 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 18 get into this aspect of specifically loving other believers, and that specific love for other believers being this attribute of assurance of salvation. How can we know we're saved? This passage that we're looking at today will tell us, do you love other believers? If you love other believers in a godly, Jesus-oriented, sacrificial, action-oriented way, if you love other believers, then yes, you can feel pretty confident in your salvation. That assurance of salvation is found through this loving of the brethren that God calls us to do here in 1 John. And yes, we're to love everyone in general. But even in Jesus' own prayer in John's gospel, he says, God, I pray that they would be united, that they would love one another. God's desire for us as his people is that we would love one another. And I really think the basis of some of these just foolish church splits, yes, there are legitimate reasons. Doctrinally, churches not being concerned with different leadership, stealing money and siphoning things off. I've seen legit reasons for church splits. But some of these stories, I think the basis of it is just a supreme lack of love. A lack of forgiveness, a lack of mercy, a lack of grace in the lives of these believers. Just to let you know, that was awesome. And I think if we did that every week, that would be great. And so just a cheers to you guys again. And so excited for that following of God and obedience that step of baptism is. And it's so cool, that picture that we have. So that was a tangent, but they walked in, so let's talk about it. So we're going to look tonight at 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. And we want to see what he says to us about loving other believers, what it means to love other people, other believers. Why? He's going to answer that question. Why should we love other believers? How should we love other believers? And all that we found in these eight verses of 1 John, so chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. If you don't have a Bible, the verses will be on the screen. If you have really good eyesight, you will be able to read them. Beginning in verse 10, this is how God's children and the devil's children are made evident. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Unlike Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, but closes his eyes to his need, how can God's love reside in him? Let's pray. And we thank you that you've loved us. And you've loved us in a sacrificial, life-giving way. You've forgiven us and shown us mercy and grace. And I pray that as we look into your word tonight, you would speak. Your spirit would be in this place bringing conviction to us in situations where we may not be loving, or we may not have been loving. That we would repent of that, that we would seek to build a church that loves one another, that we sacrifice for one another, that we pray for one another, that we depend on one another, that we are forgiving towards one another, that we extend mercy and grace towards one another. God, that when the world sees that, it would be a city on a hill, a light shining in a darkness, that it would see love and wonder at how strange that is. God, I pray that your word would be spoken tonight. It's in your name we pray. Amen. First, I just want us to see and really see the fact that this loving of believers is called, and it's called on us to show us assurance. And he's saying that this is a mark of belief. Look at verse 10. This is how God's children and the devil's children are made evident. This is that Bridger verse we were talking about when we were talking about that pursuit of righteousness. It concludes that last little chapter, that last little section about pursuing righteousness. We should pursue righteousness, pursue holy living if we're His. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God. So there's a general, those who don't do what is right. And then he gets specific at the end. And this causes that bridge into this next section, especially the one who does not love his brother. This love for brother is a specific action, a specific right action that demonstrates that we're a child of God and not a child of the devil. And then he gives just a really extreme illustration of one who's not pursuing this. He gives this illustration of Cain and Abel, of an extreme lack of love leading to murder. And then he says, we know, verse 14, that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Again, this illustration, this point of John to say that this is a demonstration of our salvation. That we're not saved because we love brothers. That my love for you and your love for me does not save us, but it is a demonstration of that salvation. I can know that I'm a believer, that I have been saved in the past by my love for believers today in the present. And John is so concerned with this. He mentioned numerous times in this passage. And in the middle of this, in the middle of verses 10 through 15, there's an interesting kind of a parenthetical thought, it almost seems like. Verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. How does that play into this command to love other believers? How does love other believers, it is assurance of salvation. Love other believers, it's assurance of salvation. And then in the middle of this, love others, don't have this spirit of hatred about you together, there is a don't be surprised if the world hates you. It seems like the thought is this, and the thought that John is getting at is the world's going to hate you. It is not surprising that the world does hate you. And we're going to talk in a moment about the fact that the world is beginning to hate us in a way that it has not hated us in generations past, especially as Americans and here on American soil. We should not be surprised when those things happen. But it should be surprising to us when we face in a friendly fire. That yes, of course the world's going to hate you. The world has to hate you because your deeds are righteous and theirs are not righteous. There's the metaphor going with Cain and Abel, right? We have one son's deeds that are righteous, and the reason that the brother hates him is because his deeds were not righteous. And if our deeds are righteous, the thing that's going to happen is that the world will hate us. But if the world is hating us, there should be an antidote to that. There should be a refuge that we can go to as believers when we're in the world every single day, being hated by the world, being persecuted by the world, being beaten by the world, and having money and children maybe taken from us by the world, to then be able to go to a refuge of love and comfort and prayer and peace and mercy and forgiveness. And so John's saying to us that we should love the brethren really as an antidote to a hostile world. That the world's going to hate us, and if the world out there is hating us, I don't need to have hatred going on with my family. It's this understanding of we don't want to fight two battles, right? Like, I want to be able to face my enemy. We are to storm the gates of hell. The gates of hell will not prevail over the kingdom of God. So our battle, our fight is with the devil and his demons. It is a spiritual battle, and we are charging the gates of hell. In the midst of that, I don't want to have to look behind me wondering if there's another believer who's going to be destroying me, who's going to be chopping me down at the knees. I don't want to be concerned with any of that going on. And so John's saying to them, look, the world's going to hate you, and we in America should see this coming. We have lived in the lap of luxury and in a nation in which persecution of Christians has been pretty much non-existent. This is going to change, and change quickly. In Wisconsin, they just struck down the clergy tax exemption law yesterday, which was Friday when this occurred. They're going to begin taking away church tax exemption laws. It is coming, and it is going to come quickly. This is not going to be a nation much longer which sees Christianity as something to honor and esteem and look highly at. Christians more and more are going to be the persecuted lot. More and more, Christians are going to be the group that is shunned and looked down upon and ridiculed by the world around us. And so often it concerns me as a believer, because when we see that as American Christians, generally our first response is, how can they do that? Why would they do that? This is astounding. They don't do this to Muslims, and they don't do this to Jews, and they don't do this to the Buddhists or Hindus. Or why aren't they concerned with persecuting them and stepping on their toes and taking away their tax-exempt stuff? Well, the Bible tells us, right? This is what we should expect. If we're living Christianity the way it should be lived, we should be expecting this. What should astound us is if we're living Christianity the way it should be lived and no one's persecuting us. Doesn't the Bible say, woe to you when all people speak highly of you? Jesus says if we follow him and he was killed and beaten and persecuted, then the same thing would happen to us. And yet we look around and the first step of persecution happens to us as an American church. And we're like, why would you do this to us? Because our deeds are righteous, is what 1 John says. And if our deeds are righteous, if we're pursuing holiness, if we're pursuing to live according to the book, if we're pursuing to honor him in life, in doctrine, if that is our pursuit, then persecution's going to happen. And if it doesn't happen, we should wonder, are we really living this Christianity the way it should be lived? If the world around us, which hates God, hates Scripture, hates the ways of God, loves us, and speaks highly of us, are we more like the world or more like God? And the more we become like God, the more the world's going to hate us. And the more we pursue Christ, the more the world's going to hate us. And so John, in this section, saying, the world's going to hate you. And because the world is going to hate you, you need a refuge. And you, as believers, need to love each other in such a way that it's a refuge, it's a place, it's an antidote to a hostile world. You're at work all week long and you're getting beaten down because of your stance on homosexual marriage. You're getting beaten down because of your stance on different pursuits of Christianity. You're getting beaten down because you think Jesus is the only way to heaven. How naive and narrow-minded you are. You want to be able to come to a place of refuge, a place as an antidote to those thoughts of knowing I can come and gather with other believers. And we will love each other. We may not have all things in common. We might think the same way about everything. We may not think the same way on alcohol. We may not think the same way on dance. We may not think the same way on the return of Christ and when that's going to happen and how the end times is going to roll out. When's the rapture going to be? Is there going to be a rapture? Are the seven churches literal or figurative? We may not agree on all that. But let's not let those things divide us. So we have a place to come to love one another and accept one another and pray for one another. And so John, in the midst of this, he's saying, look, we should love each other. And part of the reason is because the world around us will not. And as the years go on, and your pastors have to make decisions, and the church leaders have to make decisions on how do you let your facility be used in order to keep tax-exempt status, or give up tax-exempt status so you can use the facilities how you desire? Or can we do weddings at all if we're not going to do any supposed weddings, period? And all of these different questions that are going to come up in the life of the church. Right. They're going to strain the leaders and the elders and those who are thinking about the church. They're going to need a place. We're going to need a refuge from the storm of the world. And having a storm in the church is no refuge when there's a storm outside. And so let's cultivate a culture of love that is a shelter in the midst of a storm. That we gather together for love and encouragement to go out into the world that's hostile to us as an antidote, a refuge to the world. But he doesn't end there. He keeps going. Because we must wonder, how can we do this? Because old so-and-so, which I don't know who old so-and-so is, but it's who everyone talks about all the time. Because old so-and-so is a terrible human being. Because old so-and-so talked bad about you at one point. And old so-and-so had a different opinion than you did. And old so-and-so had the larger piece of the pie last week at the church potluck. And old so-and-so talked bad about the musician last week. And old so-and-so is just terrible. And if we ever have a person in the church named old so-and-so, we're all going to run. Because that is the illustration everyone gives about old so-and-so. And so the question becomes, if old so-and-so has done all this to us, how can we love them, right? How can I love them in the way Jesus is calling me to love them, and they've been so bitter and evil to me? Yeah, they're a Christian brother. They say they know Christ and love Christ. They're a member of the church, but they've really done some things that have really just grated on my nerves. We just don't get along. I love them. I just don't like them. Right, we've talked about that, how that's just contrary to any sound reasoning whatsoever, how you can make that statement that I love them, I just don't like them. But love means you're desiring their best and their best of intentions. How can you do that and not like them at the same moment? So he answers that question for us in verse 16. He answers the how question. This is how we've come to know love. This is the manner of love in which you are to exhibit for other believers. He, meaning Christ, laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers. That's pretty extreme. He's saying Jesus died for you. That death was a demonstration of the type of love that we are to have for other believers. But Johnny got a bigger piece of pie than me. But she dominates Sunday school class, and she's always talking, and she's always gossiping, and she's always doing those things. I just can't stand her. But she won't leave me alone, and she's texting me all the time. But 1 John says, but Jesus died on a cross for you. But Jesus died on a cross for you. And that death on the cross was the demonstration of the type of love that we're supposed to have for other believers. That's a sacrificial love, if there's ever any sacrificial love. That is a love unto death, a denying of self kind of love. I mean, 1 Corinthians 13 shows us some of the pictures of love, right? Love is patient, and so someone wrongs you. A believer in the church wrongs you. They wrong you 15, 20 times. Is that enough time? Should you forgive them 15, 20 times? Just seven. Should we just forgive them seven times? Well, no. We have a math equation for that. Jesus gives us. We should forgive them 490 times, right? Seven times 70. You just keep counting, and once they get to 490, we're done. That's what Jesus is teaching us. No, that's not the principle. It is not a math equation going on when Jesus talks about seven times 70. He's saying the principle is you continue to forgive and continue to forgive and continue to forgive. Over the course of a married couple's life together, there is going to be more than 490 times where the woman must forgive the husband. And close to seven where the husband will have to forgive the wife. And so if it was just a math equation, there would be at some point an end to the need for forgiveness for us and our stupidity. On both sides of the aisle. And the same with the church. I've been here now for almost 10 years. We're 10 years in May. In that time, there's been much need for forgiveness on both sides of the aisle. If you only forgave me 490 times, I wouldn't have much time left. There would be an end to the forgiveness. But God calls us to be a forgiving people. God calls us to be a patient people. People who sees the frailties of one another, understands the frailties of each other, understands that we're all human. As saved as we are and as pursuing righteousness as we may be, that we're still going to make mistakes and we're still going to have foolish opinions on carpet color. And we're still going to have foolish opinions on where the coffee table should be. And some people may differ on opinions to that, but love is kind, and love doesn't keep a record of wrongs, and love looks out for the best needs of others, and love is patient. So I wonder if this is the kind of love we're called to show. What does a church split say about the kind of love in a church? And I'm talking about a church split over real essential doctrinal issues and big doctrinal stuff. I'm talking about a church that split because there is one that the carpet was gold in order to show heaven. The pews were red to show the blood of Christ. And there was something blue to show baptism. Now that's heinous. Just think about the color scheme there. That is heinous on the eyes. And so a pastor comes and his desire is to change the color scheme, which is good. You should change that color scheme. Then the church divides over carpet color and pew color and color scheme of a church. Where is the patience and kindness and love and delighting in the truth and hating evil there? Where is a sacrificial Jesus-type love in the midst of that? What about two families within a church who just don't get along? And you've seen that. I've seen that. We've seen that. You may not get along over music style. You may not get along over some perceived wrong that one family member had over the other. And where's the believing love that says, okay, we'll come to the same church. We just will make sure we don't see each other. You agree, you'll sit on this side. I'll agree, I'll sit on this side. You go to this Sunday school class. I'll go to this Sunday school class. You tell me where you're going to be. And we're just going to make sure because we don't want contention to happen, but we don't want to see you. Where's the love in that? Where's the Jesus kind of completely different than the world type of love? Because that looks just like the world to me. I don't know how it looks to you, but it looks just like the world to me. And that's not the kind of love that I see Jesus showing here. And so the question we should ask ourselves when we're asking ourselves, how am I to love this person because they've treated me poorly? The question we have to say is, I must treat them not based on how they've treated me. We don't love other people based on how they've treated us. We love other people based on how Jesus has loved us. And so they continue to wrong me. I continue to wrong Jesus. I'll continue to forgive them as long as Jesus continues to forgive me. And at some point, if his forgiveness for me ever runs out, then we are all in a great deal of trouble. Because he's have to forgive me so much more than 490 times. So much more than 4,900 times. So much beyond anything I could ever ask or imagine. And so if someone wrongs me, if Jesus would forgive me that much, I'm going to forgive them that much. If Jesus is patient with me after 17 years of being saved and not knowing everything yet and not quite getting it yet and still making mistakes, if he's still patient with me, then I can be patient with this other person. If he still loves me and is kind to me, and that while I was still yet a sinner, when I was completely set against him and his ways, he died for me, then I can still love someone who seems to be set against me and everything I would think. That whole thought of, well, if I say yes, they'll say no. We just that's how we were with Jesus. And so he's called us to this sacrificial love, a love like Jesus. This is a love as Christ has loved us. And so we don't treat other people, period, the way that they treat us. We especially don't treat other believers based on how they treat us. We treat other believers and other people based on how God has treated us in Christ. We have a sacrificial, patient, forgiving, merciful, kind, unenvious love for them. And the way we do that is not by just saying things. It requires action. Look at verses 17 and 18. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, but closes his eyes to his need, how can God's love reside in him? Little children, we must not love with word or speech, but with truth and action. I love you, and I see growth that needs to happen in your life. I love you, but I see something that is really not evidence of Christ in your life. I love you, but there's something that's going to cause you pain in the future, and I'm not going to say anything. I love you, and I see that there's a financial need there, and I have the wherewithal to take care of that, to assist you in that. I see a need here. I love you. And I know that you feel called to missions. I know you feel called to London or Malaysia or Haiti or Indonesia or whatever. I see that. I see that you have that need to go there. And I have the means to assist you in that. I'm just going to choose not to do that. I'll pray. But I love you. And John says, we can't say we love and do nothing. We can't see a brother in need, both financially, spiritually, or otherwise. We can't see them in need and not do anything. The basis of really our men's ministry is this. There was a point about a year or so ago where me and some other guys got together and we saw a need. We saw that there was just some men who were babies in the faith who needed some other guys to come alongside of them, to disciple them, to love them, and do the hard love stuff. You know, the hard love stuff is, you know, what are you looking at? What's tempting you right now? Asking the hard questions. It's not fun love. It's not easy love. It's not the on-the-surface kind of love that we like. It's the difficult love of Christianity. And we started wondering, what's the plan for these guys? Like, who's going to come alongside them and show them true biblical love and grow alongside them and teach them discipleship? And we had two options, and we have as a church two options. We can do nothing. We continue to see a need in the church and see a need in these men's lives and in their families' lives and their marriages' life. And we continue to see, well, if they only knew this that we know, because we've matured in Christ, we've been there, we understand God's word. If they only knew this that we know, their marriage situation, which seems to be on the rock right now, would be a little bit better. We're just going to stay over here, camped in what we know, and we're not going to discuss with them what true biblical manhood looks like. We couldn't merge those thoughts together. We couldn't merge, we know something, we believe that they need to be discipled with, we're not going to do anything. And so we got together and we began praying with Pastor Mark and talking to him about the need that we saw, and that's really how a lot of things have changed. And our goal is to see this need, that's not just the men of this church, but the men of the community and the men of the world, in which there's such a lack of discipleship and a lack of difficult, hard love, to ask them the difficult questions. I know it wasn't necessarily intended to say that, but that's just kind of where that went. There's a need, and we have to see that need in other people's lives. And it's not, because a lot of times, and here's the reason for it, a lot of times we see this verse and we think just financially, right? Sometimes we see this, if you see someone in need and you don't meet the need, then woe to you. If you don't have, well, then we can easily come to that and say, well, I don't have the money. Like, I'm broke, we can barely pay our bills, let alone our bills and someone else's bills. So I don't have the means for that. But there's other things that you can see a need there and you can meet it. There's a story of one woman who saw a family, and they were just struggling, and she was struggling, a wife, a newlywed, struggling with what it meant to be a mom, and what it meant to care for children, be a stay-at-home mom, and care for the family. And so this woman in the church goes up to her and says, you know what, I've done this for a while, and I see that you seem to be struggling with motherhood and struggling with what it means to be a wife and a mother and all this. Can we just meet together regularly? And you can ask me questions and I can share some of this knowledge with you. And she walked her through different books. That's seeing a need and meeting a need. It's not financial, but it's a legit need. It's a legit concern in this person's life. It's coming alongside people in the midst of the journey of the faith and assisting them in growing in grace and godliness. It doesn't have to be just thrown over to this finance issue. This verse doesn't say anything about money, does it? It doesn't say anything about if they're in need financially. If they're in need and you don't meet the need, there's no love in you. And so we need to be looking for opportunities where we can see a need. And we can see in people's lives a need that we can meet. We need to do so in love, in a love that's sacrificial. I misspoke there when I said the verse didn't say anything about money. It does say if anyone has this world's goods and see his brother in need. I think there's further application to that verse than what's just written there in this world's deeds. Here's how I want to conclude. There's a story of two churches in Texas. The two churches were split at one point. A lot of contention was going on in the churches, and the pastor writes this note. It says, the church where I ministered had split from the older church years before over some petty differences. I was beginning a sermon series on the one another passages of the Bible when Gabe, a former elder, got up and walked up to the pulpit and said, Fred, do you trust me? Mark, I don't know what you would ever do if someone walked up to the pulpit and said, Mark, do you trust me? And just hand over the mic. But he did. So he confused as to why he interrupted my lesson to ask if I trusted him. I warily said yes. Gabe then asked to speak with the congregation. I relinquished the pulpit and sat down. I'm unable to recall the exact words, but in essence, Gabe pointed out a lack of love that permeated our congregation. He requested that we get up and hug one of our brothers or sisters. No one moved. Raising his voice, he pleaded, "Do you hear me? Please go hug one of your brothers or sisters and say, I love you." Immediately, I jumped up and ran to the song leader and hugged him. Almost everyone else followed suit. "Okay," he said. "Now let's go across town and tell our brothers and sisters at the other church that we love them too." No one moved. Returning to the pulpit, I said, "I was going to present a lesson on strengthening Christian relationships this morning, but Brother Gabe did a much better job than I could. Let's get into our cars and tell our brothers and sisters across town that we love them." The majority of the congregation got into their vehicles and headed toward the downtown church. As the long procession began, someone commented to Tom, our family involvement minister, that it looked as if someone had died and we were going to a funeral. "We are going to a funeral," he said. "We are dying to ourselves." During the invitation song, Gabe came forward and requested to speak to the congregation. He told the assembly that there had been some hard feelings between the two churches since the split. He said, "We'd come to let them know that we love them and want full fellowship once again." We sang the song, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," and closed with a prayer. After the amen, almost everyone in the building started embracing each other. I overheard comments like, "I'm sorry for the way we've been acting. Let's forget the past. I've done you wrong. Will you please forgive me?" Tears, laughter, hugs, and kisses. Hearts opened, offenses forgiven, grudges forgotten, bitterness melted, barriers destroyed, hatred dissipated, love permeated. Believers, let's love one another. God, we love you because you first loved us, and we can love one another because you know us and you love us. And I pray that we would be a church of love, a church in which love permeates, a merciful, gracious, Christ-exalting, sacrificial, dying-to-self kind of love, a love that creates an island in the midst of the storm, a refuge, an antidote to a harsh and hostile world. And we are coming into a harsh and hostile world where the world around us is going to be much less kind to us as believers. May you prepare us, prepare our hearts, prepare our minds and our souls. May we be prepared for the persecution that is to come. You tell us in your word that we should not be surprised when the world hates us. So God, I pray that you would help us to love. If there is any bitterness or anger or lack of forgiveness for any members in this place, believers in this room tonight, may we not leave tonight without righting that wrong, without forgiving someone in our heart. Give up those grudges and that bitterness we have held on to for far too long. God, we love you. It's our desire to love one another as well. It's in your name we pray.